You have your Bible with you this morning. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our Bible reading. And we're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter. I want to continue this morning with our brief series on the subject of the eldership. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we are moving towards the election of elders for our congregation later in the fall. And we have taken the last number of weeks to come to the subject from Scripture, come to the third message this morning, and then next Lord's Day we will come to the fourth and final one. We've looked at the mandate for the eldership from Scripture, and then the ministry of the eldership, and today I want to look at the men for the eldership, or the qualifications for the elder. We could turn to Titus, we could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul outlines the qualifications in both those passages, and we're turning to 1 Timothy 3 for our reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 7. Paul goes on later in the chapter to deal with the qualification of a deacon. And a couple of years ago we dealt with that section of the chapter. But as our focus in these past weeks and in the weeks to come in regard to the election process is upon eldership at this time, we'll finish our reading there at the 7th verse. And those opening 7 verses really constitute my text for this morning, with the theme in mind, the men for the eldership. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. And let's pray for his blessing upon his word as we come around it just now. Father in heaven, we come before thee afresh in Christ's precious name. We are very conscious that Christ is the head of his church, and we have his word before us. We pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit, the author of this book. We pray now for his help as we come to study it at this point in our congregation's history, that, Lord, thou would direct our thoughts and direct our minds, teach us from thy word. Now, Lord, remember the election of office bearers for this congregation in the weeks to come, that, Lord, thy will might be done. We do pray for thy blessing to rest upon us. So give help today in the preaching of thy word. Minister to my heart and minister through me, I pray. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and make this a profitable time of study in Scripture, we ask. We pray these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul spoke of the fact that he, as the servant of Christ, was daily burdened with the care of all the churches. That kind of language, the care of all the churches, indicates the love and the concern and the interest the apostle had for the work of God. He was not the kind of missionary evangelist who simply went into a city, preached for a few weeks, and then abandoned the people of God to their own particular ways. Rather, Paul sought to establish those new converts in the faith. And part of that establishing these new believers involved appointing and ordaining elders to oversee the various congregations. This was a well-established pattern in the New Testament. There was a realization at that time, as the church is beginning to grow and congregations are beginning to multiply, there's a realization that the people of God needed pastors to shepherd them, overseers to watch for them, spiritual leaders to guide them, men who could preach and who could protect the people of God. Now, Paul took this aspect of church life very, very seriously. It's why you read in Acts chapter 14 when he was returning back to Jerusalem, he ordained elders in every church. We are to understand, as you read that kind of language, that this was not some kind of haphazard procedure, but something that was carried out with great concern and great care for the people of God. That care that Paul had for all the churches, that spirit of care and concern, surfaces again when Paul writes these letters to Timothy and to Titus. In those letters, he goes to great lengths to describe the type of men that Christ looks for to serve in his church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, therefore, is a very critical passage when it comes to this aspect of the eldership. Before I come to the detailed qualifications that are mentioned in these verses, there are certain basic truths here that Paul mentions that I think we ought to draw attention to. For example, notice from verse 1 that the eldership involves intense and oftentimes difficult work. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul spoke of the office of a bishop or an elder as a good work. Now, underline in your Bible, if not in your mind, at least the word work there, for it stresses that the eldership is not just about a title. This is not just a position, it's not just a label. The office of the bishop, and we noticed in the earlier studies that the word bishop and elder and pastor are all interchangeable. The work of the elder involves labor. It's a work. We speak of an occupation. What kind of occupation do you have? And we mean by that something that occupies our mind and involves our time and our energy. And that's true of the elder. The office that he occupies is a very important one, and the work he is involved in is one that is very important and at times demanding, but a very rewarding work for the Lord and for his people. So this matter that Paul is dealing with as he writes to these pastors, writes to Timothy and writes to Titus, he emphasizes that the eldership involves a labor for Christ. Notice also the eldership involves a work that is excellent in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't just simply state that the elder is involved in a work, but he describes it as a good work. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The word good there could be translated by the word excellent or noble or praiseworthy. And this is the Holy Spirit's estimation of the eldership. I suppose there are many in the world, and perhaps some within the Church of Jesus Christ, who do not think very much of the eldership. There may be some who question why there is such an office. There may be some who think it's not that important at all, that it's not really necessary in the Church of Jesus Christ to have men in this particular position. Some who think it's not that important. That's not how the Lord sees it. This is not just a work, but the Holy Spirit tells us it's a good work. Therefore, it's a work that's precious to him. It's an excellent work that's in focus in these verses. It's a work that is excellent because it relates to the things of God. It involves the church that Christ has purchased with his own blood, and that church is precious to him. And it details and deals with eternal matters. It's a good work. There's nothing bad about the work that an elder is called to do. It's a good work. It's good for the elder. It's good for the people. It's good for the work of God. And if it's exercised as it ought to be, it's good for God's glory too. Another truth that stands out here is that it's not improper for a man to set his heart on this work. Notice how Paul puts it there in verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop. He desires it. The word desire means to set the heart on something. To long after it, to aspire to it. Now, there are certain things that a Christian man, or a Christian woman for that matter, should not set his or her heart on. A Christian man should not long after the world. He should not long after self. He should not set his heart upon things of sin. He should not set his heart on the works of the flesh, or the ideas of the ungodly. That would be wholly improper for a man of God, or a believer in Jesus Christ, to set his heart on those things. But it's not improper for a Christian man to aspire to serve God in this way. It's a good work. It's a good ambition to have. And there are times when the Holy Spirit puts that desire in the heart. He burdens a man. He lays the issue before him, puts it upon his soul and upon his mind. And that man begins to burden and desire for it and aspire to it. Paul says, if a man does that, it's a good work. And here are the qualifications. And that leads me to the fourth thought here. Is that 1 Timothy 3 clearly teaches that those who would occupy this office must be suitably qualified. It's not enough that a believer desires the office. He must be fit for the office. He must be suitable for that office. And Paul is not arguing for perfection here. And I'll touch on that a little later in the message. He's not arguing for perfection among men. If he was, then not one man would be suitably qualified. What he's doing, he is stressing that there are certain credentials that must be met. And this is what Paul is writing to Timothy about. And when Paul writes these words, Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. There were elders in Ephesus. We know that from Acts chapter 20. There were elders in that congregation, but it seems that more were needed. And as Paul writes these words to Timothy, it becomes very clear that not every man in that congregation was suitable. There were some who were just too young and too newly saved. There were some who were too immature. There were some who were harsh and bitter in their disposition. Some who had not grown in grace sufficiently. And so Paul has to write to Timothy. And he has to tell him and show him the kind of man that God looks for to serve as an elder in the church. And look very carefully how this is all framed by the Holy Ghost. Look at verses 1 and 2 carefully. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. And he gives a list of things. But notice how he puts it in verse 2. A bishop then must be. These are not mere suggestions that Paul is giving to Timothy. These are essentials. The would-be elder must demonstrate these qualities. And these responsibilities and these requirements have been set by the Lord. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And therefore we must be careful to observe what is written here and pay careful attention to them. Up until now we have considered the mandate for the eldership, the fact that this office has been established by God, and ultimately it is the Holy Ghost who puts men as overseers in the church. He makes them overseers, or he sets them into that office. Last Lord's Day we looked at the ministry of the eldership, what his responsibilities are, what the elder is to do, what his work is, what God requires of him. And now in 1 Timothy 3 we come to consider the men for the eldership. Or to phrase that another way, we come to look at the qualifications for the elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3 contains a whole range of statements here. And I want to consider them in three particular groups. It's a difficult passage to divide up into a structure of particular headings. So I want to divide these qualifications that the Holy Spirit lists for us here into three particular groups. I want to notice first of all the spiritual qualifications of an elder. The spiritual qualifications of an elder. The first thing that Paul mentions regarding the character of the man who would occupy this office, or the reputation or the testimony of that man, is that he must be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. That word does not mean that the elder must be a sinless person, that he must be perfect, that he must be flawless. That obviously would be impossible. No matter who occupies the office, he is still a sinner saved by grace, and he still sins against the Lord. Sin dwells within him. So the word blameless is not speaking about sinless perfection. It's not dealing with a person who is absolutely flawless, because that's impossible. Rather, the word means that the elder is to be above reproach. Vincent, in his word study, suggests that the term means one who gives no ground for accusation. It's actually stressing the fact that the elder is to live his Christian life in a way that is becoming of the gospel. He is not to be given to sin. He is not to be a carnal man. He is not to be careless when it comes to godliness. The elder is involved in spiritual work. And therefore he is to be saved and he is to be a spiritual man, not the type of character, not the type of individual who would constantly or who could constantly be accused of deliberately sinning against the Lord. The term blameless is the thought of attaching something or something that holds on to someone. So an accusation is leveled and it sticks with him. There's this constant accusation laid against a man. It's the thought here of walking with the Lord. And the fact that the term blameless, standing as it does at the very beginning of the list of qualifications, suggests to me that it sets the tone for what follows. The elder, the would-be elder, is to have certain spiritual qualifications, certain spiritual matters about him. Notice there, he is to be a chaste and faithful man. Verse 2 states that he is to be the husband of one wife. And that's not suggesting for a moment that the elder must be a married man. It is simply saying that if he is a married man, he is to be the husband of one wife. The phrase literally reads, he is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. In other words, he is to be devoted to his own wife. He is to honor his marriage vows. He is to be a man who is single-minded in his love for his own spouse. He is to be a faithful man and fulfill the duties of a loving husband. He is not to be the type of man who flirts or lusts after other women. The elder or the would-be elder, married or not, is to be above reproach in this area of his life. I have known elders who have ruined their testimonies by reckless and foolish behavior in this area. They gave rise to suspicion, they acted inappropriately, they crossed the line, they sinned, and they disqualified themselves from this office. They lost their ministry. And no man, we lay aside even the fact of the context of these words, no man, whether in eldership or not, no man can be too careful when these matters are concerned. A one-woman man. I understand the world thinks little or nothing of unfaithfulness. It's the stuff of movies. It's the stuff of magazines. The moral standards of society have sunk to a dreadful low. But the Christian man must be above reproach here. You think of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house and he's tempted by Potiphar's wife to sexual sin. He flees from her. He leaves the place. We must ever flee from those lusts that war against the soul and would ensnare a man and bring him into a state of dreadful sin. So the elder must be a chaste man. He must be faithful. He also must be a careful, watchful and modest man. Careful, watchful and modest. The words vigilant and sober and of good behavior in verse 2 all relate to the man's thoughtful and considered approach to every aspect of life. He is to be vigilant, he is to be sober, he is to be of good behavior, he is to be a thoughtful individual. In fact, what those words are stressing is that the elder is not to be a bad-tempered person. He's not to be rash with his tongue, rash with his language. He's not to be abusive in his ways. He's to be a calm person, a considerate person, a circumspect person. The type of man who's easy to get on with. It's interesting to note that Paul wrote these words to Timothy while Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And it's obvious from Paul's letter to that church, and we've been some months ago going through Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, as Paul writes that letter to the church at Ephesus, he deals in Ephesians 4 with these very things. And it's obvious from that, that there were some in that church who needed to be told to put away the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor that they had. There were some in the church at Ephesus behaving that way. And Paul is saying to Timothy, those men, as they continue with that way, as they continue with that bitterness and anger, as they continue in that frame of mind, they are not suitable for the eldership. Those are not the kind of men you should be looking for. You ought to be looking for men who are sober and vigilant and men of good behavior. They may be saved, but they're not fit for this office, he's telling Timothy. An elder must be calm. Must be thoughtful. He must be gentle. He must be meek. He must have that kind of spirit. Sober and vigilant and of good behavior. Notice also the elder is to be a disciplined, gracious and content man. Verse 3, the elder must not be given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not a brawler, not covetous. What does all of that mean? Well, the phrase not given to wine means that the elder is not to be a drunkard. Not to be under the influence or control of wine. He's not to give himself to it. We understand the debate in this church. We understand there is a debate out there in Christian circles regarding the consumption of alcohol in moderation, the case that's often made for social drinking, even among God's people. There are some who argue this is their liberty. But for a number of very good reasons, for testimony's sake, for the sake of those who have been delivered from alcoholism, to mark a separation from a world that's drowning in alcohol abuse, to help guard from temptation, and also, I think, bearing in mind that the wine and strong drink of Bible times is different from what we have in this age in which we're living in, for those reasons, we take a position of total abstinence, not given to wine. The elder also is not to be a striker or a brawler. That is, he is not to be a contentious person. The idea that Paul is describing here is a man who's easily riled, an angry man, a man that's quick to become irate and contentious. He's not to be a striker. He's not to be a brawler. Just a little thought here. Maybe the two statements in verse 3 are connected. If the Ephesian men had not been given to wine, and some suggest that the word there means to become quarrelsome over wine, they might not have been so quick to fight and brawl. When the wine often makes a man lose his inhibitions, the first inhibition that begins to go when a person drinks is the inhibition in regard to sexual matters, but other inhibitions begin to go as well. And a man who gives himself to wine or strong drink, he can become loose in his talk, he becomes careless in his way, he thinks he can fight the world, he thinks the world can fight with him and he can take them on. He becomes a striker sometimes, he becomes a brawler. Maybe these statements are more closely connected than we care to think about. Not given to wine, not a brawler, not a striker. Also, the elder is not to be a covetous man. He's not to be greedy or covetous. He's not to be a man who lives just for money or possessions or the things of this world. And Peter addresses that in 1 Peter 5. He's not to enter into the eldership for filthy lucre's sake. He's not to be a greedy man, thinking more of the things of earth than he does of the things of heaven or the things of time more than he does of the things of eternity. Nothing wrong with an elder being a wealthy person. Nothing wrong with him having a good job and doing well financially. Not at all. But he's not to be a covetous man. He's not to set his heart on these things. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And again, remember, he's writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. What is Ephesus like? The temple of Diana is there. It's not just a place of false worship. There's a whole financial banking system connected with the worship of Diana. Covetousness was a part and parcel of life in Ephesus. And Paul is telling Timothy, these men, if they're covetous, if that's where their interests are, this is what we need for eldership. Not a man who is covetous. All of these statements come really to the same point. The elder, the would-be elder, is to be a man with a clear and consistent Christian testimony. He is to be a godly man. He is to be a spiritual man, a Christ-like individual. And notice something very important there. He is to be this way in private and in public. Look at verse 2. It makes the reference to the dealings with his wife. He is to be the man of one wife, the husband of one wife. There deals with his relationship with his wife. Verse 4 makes reference to his behavior in his home and with his children, if he doesn't know how to rule his children. Brings us right into the man's home life now. Not just his married life, but his home life. And not just his home life, but his children's life. And those phrases stress that the would-be elder must be a godly man in private. With his wife, and in his home, with his children. The elder of the church must be spiritual, even when many eyes are not upon him. He must not be like a little devil in his family, angry and bitter, intemperate and unfaithful and harsh, unloving, unkind, untender towards his wife and children. And then when he comes out of the home, he puts on an air of spirituality and comes among the Lord's people. And you would think, here's a man walking with God. And behind closed doors in his family, it's a whole different picture. The elder is to be spiritual in private. He is to be a spiritual man in public too. Look at verse 7 of the chapter. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. The thought there is that the elder must have a good reputation in society. He must not be a dishonest man. He must not be an untrustworthy kind of person. He must have a good reputation. He must not live like the world when he's among the world. He is to be a godly man. A spiritual person. A man who loves the Lord. A man who wants to go on with God. A man who has desires after holiness. A man who displays marks of growing in grace. Walking with the Lord. A man who has these spiritual qualifications. Man living close to Christ. He must be above reproach, as one writer has put it. The elder must be above reproach in his marital life, his social life, his family life, his business life, and his spiritual life. Right across every aspect, every department of his life, he is to walk with God. Notice what I've called then the pastoral qualifications of the elder, not just the spiritual qualifications. But the pastoral qualifications. You see, as we noted in past messages, the office of an elder involves a ministry among the Lord's people. The elder is to feed the flock of God. He is to oversee the church. He is to rule with grace and kindness. He is to teach and minister as the Lord gives him opportunity. That work is pastoral. It's pastoral responsibilities. And therefore, there are certain pastoral qualifications that are required as well. A person may be a spiritual man, but we need to think also then about these pastoral responsibilities for the eldership. Notice from the passage that an elder must have a compassionate heart. He must have a compassionate heart. There are two particular phrases here in 1 Timothy 3 with this in mind. Look at verse 2. He must be given to hospitality. That's how the passage puts it. Bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. What does that actually mean? That an elder must be given to hospitality. Well, it means more than just providing food. More than just opening up our homes and meeting needs. It does include that. It means that as well. But the word means more than that. It actually means to be a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. In other words, the elder is to have, to put it very simply, the elder is to have a heart for people. He is to be as compassionate with those around him. He is to be a man who has a genuine interest in souls. He is to be like Christ. Christ was the friend of sinners. He received sinful men. And the elder is to be like Christ, he is to be tender-hearted, he is to be compassionate. Even with those he does not know. Someone comes for the first time or the second time into the congregation. The elder has an interest in that person. He has a concern for them. He has a burden for people. He wants to bring others into the house of God. He wants to introduce others to the things of God. So that little phrase is very important, given to hospitality. It's not just what we think of hospitality, making coffee for someone. And while that may be part of it, it doesn't just end there. There is to be a heart compassion for souls. The second phrase is there in verse 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Do you see the phrase there? Takes care of the church of God. Not just given to hospitality, but to take care of the church of God. It ties in with Acts 20, verse 28. The elder is to take heed to the flock of God over which he has been made the overseer. Take care of them. Now, the word care that's used there appears twice in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan comes and finds the man who has been left half dead along the roadside, and he takes care of him. And then he puts him upon his animal and he takes him to the inn. And he says to the innkeeper, you take care of him until I come back. He took care of that man. He sought to bind up his wounds. He sought to look after his needs. And the whole thought, of course, is that of the compassionate heart. The other Levite and the priest, they just walk by and look and see what's happening and just move on. They have no heart. No heart. We're told here that he is to take care. The elder is to be a man with compassion. He is to have a tender spirit. He is to have a concern for the souls of men and women. He needs to have a shepherd's heart. He must be able, as Paul puts it, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. He must have an interest in people, because his calling as an elder involves people. Notice also the elder must have a knowledge of the Word of God and be able to uphold it and teach it. Verse 2 tells us he must be apt to teach. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, or to give instruction. To give instruction. This does not mean that the elder must be necessarily a theologian or be involved in the full-time ministry of the Word of God. Some are, and I serve in this congregation as an elder. We have assistant pastors who essentially serve as elders. They've been appointed by the session to assist, and they teach. They teach the Word. And there are some in the eldership who have been gifted in that aspect of the Lord's work. This little phrase, apt to teach, means that an elder must have the ability to handle the Word of God. He must know the Scriptures. He must understand the truth of God's Word. He must also be able to see heresies, and when the Word of God has been attacked, he must be able to defend the flock from the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. He must be able to understand that there are certain men who creep in unawares, and the elder, as the overseer, he must be clued into that. He must understand the dangers. He must know that the Church of Jesus Christ is under threat, it's under attack, and therefore, as he understands the Word of God, like the watchman upon the walls, he must be able to sound an alarm and sound a blast of warning when that happens. He must be able to understand the Word so he can guard the flock. But he must be able to understand the Word so that he can guide the flock and direct and give instruction. Open up the Scriptures and give counsel to a believer. Open up the Scriptures and give counsel to a non-believer. Preach Christ to them. Show Christ to them. He should be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. Apt to teach. It's one of the distinctions that are set forth in this chapter between the qualifications of an elder and the qualifications of a deacon. If this little phrase, he's apt to teach. This is what Peter is stressing when he says in 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you. He's talking to the elders there. How does an elder feed the flock of God in regard to the spiritual food that they receive? But if you turn over to 1 Peter 5 just for a moment, I don't want to get sidetracked on this thought, but it's important to note. Notice what he says in 1 Peter 5, as he's talking about feeding the flock of God. What does Peter say in the previous verse? He's talking about his own ministry and what he knows as an apostle of Christ. He says, the elders, 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Now, why does he introduce this aspect of the sufferings of Christ and the partaker of the glory that shall be revealed? Why does Peter focus in on that aspect of the fact that he was an apostle and witnessed these things? Because this is what he ministered. This is what he preached. This is what he taught. He taught the sufferings of Christ and the fact that Christ entered into glory, and as a joint heir with Christ, he would be a partaker of that glory too. He's focusing upon the crucified Savior. He's focusing upon the risen, exalted Savior. And immediately he tells them, feed the flock of God. And then he speaks about taking the oversight. And in a way, I think those phrases are connected. If the flock of God are understanding Christ and his work, if the flock of God are able to grasp the truth of Christ's sufferings and Christ's glory, if we're able to understand what that means to us personally in our justification and in our sanctification, then taking the oversight of the flock of God will be easier. We feed the flock of God. We preach Christ to the flock of God. And as we grow in grace and as the congregation grows in grace, the taking of the oversight then becomes an easier task because our focus is upon Christ. So the elder, as he is to minister the word and teach and instruct, he needs his mind filled with Christ. And as he speaks to others, it ought to be constantly our purpose to draw men to Christ and point them to Christ. We are to speak a word in season. That's how it was with the Savior. And next week we'll look at Christ, the model Bishop of our souls. Christ has a word in season for us. And what does he do? What does he do when we are discouraged and cast down or filled with guilt or filled with disappointment? He draws us to his sufferings and his glory. Look at Luke 24. As the shepherd of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did Christ do? He talked to them about his sufferings and his glory. Here's the chief shepherd, and what's he doing? He's feeding them. He's feeding them with truth about himself. And himself crucified and risen. That's what feeds the flock. And the elder must be able to do that. And in order to be able to do that, he must have a knowledge of the word, an ability to uphold the word in the face of attack, and he must be able to teach it. Also, the elder must be willing to take the oversight or leadership of a congregation. He must be a man with a ready heart. A ready heart to serve Christ and his church. I don't want to rehearse the details from last Lord's Day's message, but there are difficult decisions to make and difficult situations to face. And it takes a willing and ready mind and heart to be involved in that. And therefore the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the flock, must recognize his position under Christ as the chief shepherd, and with a willingness of heart and soul, be ready to take the oversight and the leadership of a congregation for their good and for Christ's glory, that he might be a help to them in their walk with God and in their service for Jesus Christ. Now, those are important things. The elder's work involves shepherding the flock of God. And therefore, he must approach this work with that pastor's heart, that shepherd's heart. Those are pastoral requirements. Look lastly and very quickly at the practical qualifications. Not only the spiritual ones, the pastoral ones, the practical ones. Well, we mentioned this briefly earlier. He must be a man. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desired the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. A man. He must not be a novice. Verse 6 tells us that. It tells us, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. word novice there means newly planted. Newly planted. Signifies a new convert. Not so much dealing with age here, but dealing with how long a person has been saved. He's just a novice. He's just come to the faith. He's been newly planted in Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, that person who has just been newly saved, he's not mature enough to be in this office. He's not suitably grown in grace to be there, yet he's just a little sapling. He needs to grow a little more. It's not a reflection on the man's spirituality, just a reflection perhaps on his spiritual maturity. Not a novice. And then he also must be a man who has been proven. Look at verse 10. I know we're coming in here to the issues for the deacons, but he goes on in verse 8 to say, likewise, in other words, in a similar way, the deacons must be grave, not troubled-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Let these also, and the inference has to be, this is something for the elders too. Let the deacons as well as the elders first be proved. So the would-be elder must be tested and tried. Must be a proven man. Man who has shown himself to be reliable and faithful. A man who is consistent in his walk with God. A man who has the interest of God's work at heart. A man who loves the Lord's people. A man who desires to uphold the teaching of Scripture. A man who has a burden for the work. Proven man. A man with a track record of love and kindness and godliness and Christ-likeness. Man who's been tested, and you see him perhaps in difficult circumstances, and the Lord gives him grace and he comes through those trials. And you see Christ in him as he comes through those times. More practical considerations and practical qualifications. That's the kind of man we should be praying for and looking for as we come to the election of office bearers later in the year. Let me stress this again. No man is perfect. And when I come to passages like this or subjects like this, it's a very challenging thing for me to be reminded as my position as the pastor and as an elder here. These are very sobering things for those of us already in this office to consider. No man is perfect. And no man will have these qualities in their fullness. No man will have these qualities in their fullness. There will be imperfections. There will be imperfections, and you will see them. And we will see them, and we know them, and we feel them. Paul is not arguing here for perfection. He's not saying you've got to find a man who has arrived. There are no issues with him, no problems with him. There's never a fault with him. The question is he a spiritual man? Is he a godly man? Is he striving to be like Christ? Is he striving to be like the Lord? Is he godly with his wife? Do you see him with his wife? And do you notice how he treats her? How he behaves towards her? How he is around other women? Is he a godly man there? Is he a godly man with his children? Does he love them? Does he treat them well? Does he care for them? Does he look out for them? Is he godly in his own home when you've been at home and you've seen him in close quarters? Either he comes to your home or you've gone to his home and you've watched him and you've observed him and you leave and think, there's a godly man. Is he godly in his workplace? Godly among the ungodly? Is he godly in the house of God? Does he look after the Lord's people? Even though he's not in office, does he care for them? Is there a burden in his heart to see the Lord's people grow? And does he encourage them and help them along? Is he a man who evidently loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people? These are the men for the eldership. The men for the eldership. And as a congregation, we should be constantly praying. We will very shortly be posting list of eligible members to vote and eligible men to stand for office. Those in membership will know the particular rules we have for men holding office. And as we post those lists and you're able to see if your name's on them and check if you're on the membership list, and we'll give announcements regarding that as this process continues, let me encourage you to pray. Pray, Lord, puts men upon your heart. Men that you feel the Lord would have in this position and in this office. Having elders for a congregation is a very, very serious thing. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege, and more I think over these matters and read on them and study them. Awesome privilege to be involved in God's work, but it also brings tremendous responsibilities. We don't just serve in this congregation, we serve in presbytery level. We're not just thinking about serving today, we think about the future of the work, the direction of the work, the Lord's blessing upon the work, seeking to walk with God, seeking to uphold the scriptures of truth, and in an age where the love of many is waxing cold and the end times are there, and we see the peril of these times, to know the Lord's blessing upon His work, to do things that honor Him and glorify His name. And the weight of that presses in upon me more and more, more and more. So we need to pray that the Lord is pleased, as we read in Acts 20, to make overseers by the Holy Spirit. He makes overseers and puts them in the office for His glory and for our good. I want to bring the series to a conclusion next Lord's Day by looking simply at the model for the eldership. We're looking at Christ there, the great bishop of our souls. Because really, that's where we need to focus, on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So may the Lord bless His word to our hearts at this time.